We are looking at prophecy. When I was growing up and reading my science fiction, Mars was a mystery, and now we have photographs taken from Mars, and we found out later that just over the rise is a Walmart. Who would have known? But this is pretty cool. This is one of those things. So I think of this as the future, you know, and now we're living it. But we want to share with you tonight Bible evidence for Christ's pre-millennial return. Christ returning not to receive a kingdom that already has been built by man, the church, but to create the historic kingdom prophesied by the men of old, the prophets, promised to Israel. And let me just build on last week, whether you were here or not. We have established last week that both the Old and the New Testaments plainly demand a coming kingdom ruled over by the Son of God, wherein Israel is the ruling nation and the entire world is under its authority. That much we've shown. The question tonight is, what relation does the kingdom have to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? At a later date, we're going to deal with the rapture, but now we're talking about the coming in glory, the coming in wrath, the coming visibly to the earth. I contend that the scripture clearly presents the coming of Christ before the kingdom. In fact, the return of Jesus is the cause. Jesus is the cause, and he returns on earth to cause the kingdom. He comes to establish the kingdom. So we want to look at two passages. The most complete passage we're not going to be looking at. That would be the book of the Revelation. Starting at chapter 6 on through about 19, he has very detailed prophecy of what the 7 years of tribulation, the great tribulation period, will be like. At the end of that, it clearly says Christ leaps out of heaven riding that white horse. Those following him in those white robes, which were earlier identified as the bride of Christ, that means us. I'm thinking all of us probably need to learn to ride a horse, because then it's going to be all the way down. And but we're coming down with blood in our eye and love for those who are trapped and being slaughtered. And we with Christ will come down wiping out the enemy. Christ is victorious, and then he sets up the kingdom. That is just stage by stage the book of the Revelation. But since the book of the Revelation, which should have been the clearest and the most accurate of all the prophecies, since it's the last thing that he wrote, that God wrote, yet the book of the Revelation has been labeled as full of figurative language and it's apocalyptic literature that uses exaggeration for effect and so on. So let's go back to two individuals who are going to interpret scripture for us in these two passages. Both of them, not only good men in their own right, but what they said was superintended so that it would be written in the Word of God. And every indication is that what they're saying is true and advances the very concept of what God has given. The first person is James. This is James, pastor of the church at Jerusalem. He speaks of the teaching of the Old Testament, and this in Acts 15:13-18. this James, I was talking, I sometimes take it for granted that everybody knows these things, and then I was talking to some of the preachers at the college. These are some of the teachers there, and they were saying, well, it was a long time before they realized. They thought it was James the Apostle, brother of John, but this is not. In fact, by the time that James wrote the book of James, the Apostle James had already been killed, martyred. This man, the half-brother of Jesus, was known as a very strict man of the law. He was so faithful in his prayers that he was known as James the Camel Knees. If you've seen the pictures of camels or been around them, they kneel because they're so high up. They kneel to get people up onto their backs and then stand up. And then when you get off, they plump down on those knees. And the knees are all calloused and thick and kind of frayed at the edges. So to call somebody camel knees means that you have a thick slab of callus on your knees. And I've heard of other people, one woman that was so faithful to be kneeling in prayer that she had such knees. But he was known as James the Camel Knees. He was also called James the Just because of his very strict adherence to the law. In Acts 21:18-21:26, we see James representing the stricter side of the Jewish Christian thought. He calls Peter Simeon, going to his Hebrew form of Simon. And Eusebius, the church historian, says of James about his death, "Leading him into their midst, they demanded of him that he should renounce faith in Christ in the presence of all the people. But contrary to the opinion of all, with a clear voice and with greater boldness than they had anticipated, he spoke out before the whole multitude and confessed that our Savior and Lord Jesus is the Son of God. But they were unable to bear longer the testimony of the man who, on account of the excellence of ascetic virtue and of piety which he exhibited in his life, was esteemed by all as the most just of men. And consequently, they slew him." Couldn't argue with him, so just kill him. We find here in the book of Acts, chapter 15, he speaks as the pastor of the church, but his strong Jewish position would sway the Pharisaic Christians who were thinking it only makes sense that these Gentiles would have to become Jews before they become Christians. Christ was a Jew, all the disciples were Jews. How do we get around this idea that the Gentiles go directly to God? They'd have to come around and approach it by reason of the Jewish system. God made the seed of Abraham his people. And yet James, fully recognizing this, takes us through, Peter had just pointed out that God had used him to open the door to the Gentiles when he was preaching to Cornelius. You remember that story. God sent an angel to Cornelius, said, "Go send for Peter." God sent a vision to Peter and said, "Don't call what I have cleaned, don't call it unclean." And then the Spirit speaking directly to his heart, he says, "When these men speak to you, fear nothing, go with them." Just then the men from Cornelius show up. "We're looking for one Peter here in this house." Peter says, "Here I am." And he gets some people to go with him. And they goes to the Gentile's house, something that Jews just never did. And he comes in and they tell him the story, how the angel talked to them. So he begins preaching to them, and right in the midst of the sermon, he was on point 2, section B, and getting ready to share that poem, but they all received Christ. And they, the miraculous work of the speaking in tongues seemed to be happening, because what happened at the day of Pentecost was that the church that was there began speaking in tongues, speaking of the great and mighty works of God, but speaking in languages that they didn't know. They didn't know those languages. And the people listening from 12 different areas of the world heard them speak in the language of their birth. So Cornelius and his family and friends that he had gathered there all believed and began speaking in tongues. And Peter looks around at the Jewish people with him and he said, they're having the same experience we had when the Holy Spirit came on us. Who can say here that they shouldn't be baptized as Christians? And everybody agreed. This was God working. And he says, who am I to cast doubt on what God does? So James now takes it over and begins to speak concerning this. And I want you to follow step by step what he says happens. First of all, God visits the Gentiles. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles. James reminds the church of Peter opening the gospel to the Gentiles when he won Cornelius and his gathering to Christ. So the first thing is the winning of the Gentiles. Second point, God takes out of them, out of those Gentiles, a people for his name. To take out of them a people for his name. Now, this has to strike hard about this, these people that said all the Christians had to be Jews first. See, because these were Gentile people who did not, they were studying with the Jews, but they were not Jews. They had not converted. And so, yet they got saved. So God's visitation of the Gentiles was not to, visitation usually means to visit with punishment, but this visitation was not to punish or to condemn, but to take out of them a people, just like he did Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees, back when Abraham was a Gentile. I don't know if you can call him a Jew. He was the father of the Jews, but he was just a guy. He was there in Ur of Chaldees with all the other Gentiles. The third stage that he brings up, after this, the Lord will return and fulfill the Davidic covenant. After this, you see. And to this agree, James says, the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle, the tent, the house of David, which is fallen down. You say, well, if David had a tent, of course it would be fallen down by this time. He's talking about the house of David, his kingdom house, his regime. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. James is quoting here by memory from Amos 9, 11, and 12. That says in our Bible, in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close, hedge or wall in something, wall up the breaches thereof. And I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in days of old. That, here's purpose, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. Now, Edom was a Gentile nation. And his reference to Edom here is what James refers to in his quote, that later we'll see, where he just says Gentiles. Now, while it's Edom was a specific group, they were Gentiles. And so here it is that he would win them. So Amos goes on to say that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen. So lump it all together, the Gentiles, which are called by my name. The King James margin says that the Hebrew here, upon whom my name is called, that They call on the name, or they are called by the name. Saith the Lord that doth this. So by this quote, James confirms the order of events in God's program, that he will come, he will reestablish the kingly line of David, that they may possess these Gentiles. David's tabernacle, referring to his kingly line that fell at the time of the Babylonian captivity. The kingly line was then broken, but will be built back up. The fourth thing he mentions, and this continues on from that quote, this results in Jews and Gentiles turning to God, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doth all these things. The word that translates the words that express purpose. God's purpose in building up David's house is to gather in his remnant of Israel and the Gentile people. And the final stage of this message that James gives from Amos, God has planned the whole process. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. This is something what we're hearing in the morning of the transcendence of God, that this is not something that he guesses. This is, he's outside of time and space. So when he created, he creates in that instant of timelessness. So all of his works are known from the beginning, from the when time began. Transcendent God creates outside of time itself, so knows everything from the beginning of time. All right, James, emphasizing Amos, says it is not wrong for Gentiles to be saved directly. We see that this is part of the deal of the last time, and this shows that this God is at work, that he will come, restore David's kingly line, put a king on the throne again. That's the kingdom. This is what the reference to David is all about here. Restoring the kingly line to put a descendant of David on the throne. Christ is that descendant, both through Mary, physically, and through Joseph, who adopted him as son. We find then that as a result of that, there is the ingathering of Israel and all saved. The second person that we'll be looking at and the message that he gives is in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul himself. He explains the problem of the Jews to the Gentile church in Rome. You say, what problem is that? I thought they were the chosen people. How come they're not only not saved, but antagonistic to the gospel? Paul says, well, there's a story in that. Let me explain it. He begins in chapter 11, and we'll take this all the way through 1 through 29. He begins with first part, verse 1 and the first part of verse 2, to say God has not cast away the Jews. This, in fact, is the very theme of the Reformed people, saying they had their chance, they rejected Christ, he has done away with them, and now God's people is the church, that the kingdom will be fulfilled with the church. Not so, according to Paul. God has not cast away the Jews. I say then, hath God cast away his people? The subject is the Jews. God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. What he's saying is, are there no Jews saved? Well, yeah, many Jews are saved. A lot of Jews are saved. So has God cast away the Jews? Not at all. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. The second point that he makes is that God's promise to Elijah of a believing remnant is applied to this situation. Verses 2 through 6. Wot ye not, don't you know, what the scripture saith of Elias, of Elijah? how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. He said, they're out of control, Lord. I'm the last believer left. Seemed like it to him. Sometimes it seems like that to us, doesn't it? And he says, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? Paul reminds us that God says, oh no, Elijah, you're not the last one. I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Now, granted, in all of Israel at that time, that was not a great number. But 7,000, God can do anything he wants with 7,000. Even so, Paul now applies that to this present situation. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. God's work of grace, not of works. He says, just as it was in the time of Elijah when it looked like they were all bad, but they weren't. There were 7,000 still believing. So it is today. It looks like all the Jews are against Christ. Not so. There is a remnant. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. So he says, if words mean anything, if work means work and grace means grace, then these people who are saved are not saved by the law. They're not saved by their works. They are, in fact, saved just as the Gentiles are saved, and that is by the grace of God. He moves on then in this discussion to show that with that being true, there is a believing remnant, yet it is very different from the rest of the nation. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. What was Israel seeking for? They were seeking for the blessing of God. But how were they trying to get it? By their good works. By impressing God, by keeping his law. He says they didn't get what they were looking for. But the election, the remnant, they have obtained it. And the rest were blinded. King James margin says the word can mean hardened. Then in parenthesis, according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber. It says here that could mean remorse, but probably slumber here. Eyes that they could not see, ears that they could not hear. This is the great curse of those who worship idols. Those who make the idols and those who worship them become like the idols. Eyes that can't see, ears that can't hear. So he says, the remnant received by the grace of God salvation. The rest, they were blinded. Their eyes kind of went into slumber. And they're not seeing it. And he says, this is true unto this day. Then he quotes from David. David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back always. So he says, actually, David gave something of a curse upon them because of their unbelief. Those that were turning away from God, he says, then just let them go. I've often told people that the worst thing God could ever do to you is just let you go your own way. We think we would know. You'd think that we would have figured it out. But if we just go our way, it's a downward spiral that never really ends till we end up destroyed. So he says, that's what's going on here. God was called upon to punish them. With the Babylonian captivity, God ended his kingdom rule over Israel. And that will not be picked up again until Antichrist is conquered and Christ comes back. We see the fourth point that he makes. a proper interpretation of the present unbelief of the Jews. He says, you Romans have got the wrong idea. It looks like they're over and done with. God seems to be done with the Jews. He says that's not true. Notice this carefully. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? In other words, yes, they have been away from God, but does this indicate that they have fallen off the cliff to be broken on those jagged rocks below that they'll never recover? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is coming to the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. He says, look, God is doing it this way, to make the Jews jealous of you Gentiles. Look what you have, the peace of God, forgiveness from sin, everything that was promised to them in the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. He says God wants to make them jealous so that they'll say, well, I want that. Now, if the fall of them, of the Jews, be the riches of the world, the Gentiles, and the diminishing, the decay or loss of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? He says, I don't want you to say, I'm glad that they fell so we could be saved. He says, just recognize if their fall was so good for you, how much more will it be when they are raised up to fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are of my flesh. I want to provoke them to that jealousy that he mentioned. I want them to try to emulate you as I give you my work, and might save some of them. That was his heart desire. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world of the Gentiles, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. If the root be holy, so are the branches. And I think here he's talking about that remnant again. He says that's just a little lump, but put it in the whole lump of dough, and the yeast, the seasoning will spread all the way through. And he says then all Israel will be saved. Now he warns us as Gentiles against pride. I don't know if this has happened to you, but sometimes reading the Old Testament, seeing all that God had done for them, I begin to say, you know, you dumb Jews, you lost all of this, and we Gentiles have picked it up, you know. And he says, don't go there. You Gentiles, don't go there. If some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, you Gentiles being wild olive trees, wert graft in among them, or for them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. He says, you're not the tree, you've just been grafted in as branches. The tree of the blessing that you've been joined to, that was the Jews' blessing. They were snipped off, and you were grafted in. So don't boast against those branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Says you didn't start this whole thing. It was started with the Jews. Thou wilt say then, why, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, he says, that's true enough. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith, not your works, not anything you did. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he spare not thee. Don't start thinking that we Gentiles are smarter than the Jews. See? We're gooder than the Jews. See? He says, no. You start thinking that way, and he snips you off as well. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, the Gentiles, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt also be cut off. And he's talking about the race of the Gentiles. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, those lopped off branches will be grafted in back to their natural state. For God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, this is where we came from, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? So few of us as Gentile believers understand how much we are the beneficiaries of God's promise to Abraham. But we have received that which was intended for the Jews. Our faith is all based on the work of Abraham. Galatians 3:14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The promise of the Spirit was made to the Jews in the New Covenant, and the faith that was wrought, was going to be wrought in them, has been wrought in us. Now, he reminds us then that this is not a total doing away with the Jews. His next point is a partial blindness has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles occurs. Fullness of the Gentiles could certainly mean the full Gentile church has been called. It could refer to times of the Gentiles that Christ had mentioned, referring to Gentile domination over Israel and that coming to an end. For I would not, brethren, you Gentile brethren in Rome, I would not that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness or hardness in part has happened to Israel, because some Jews were saved. And this, he says, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. This is beginning to look at this saying, yes, you're the focus now, but the time is coming when the focus will return back on the Jews. You see? He's mentioned about grafting them back in. Here he says, it's a partial blindness until. So a time is coming when they will be revived. Then he says, all Israel will be saved. And what will be the catalyst for this? Because the deliverer will come from Zion and turn away ungodliness. He says in verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. Period. I mean, if that's not a clear verse, what is? You know, he's not saying it in a mystical way. He's not singing some poetic song here. He just says all Israel shall be saved. And he explains why. He says, and I know this because of these verses from the Old Testament. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer. Another word is Savior, you see, one who delivers you, who saves you, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Paul must have hugged that scripture to his heart to say, oh, if only it could be today. Christ, come, change Israel back to a believing people. He's looking at least primarily at Isaiah 59:20, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. So a catalyst here in the coming of the Messiah. We see that the change in Israel is caused by the Redeemer's coming. Then he says, this is according to God's covenant to take away Israel's sins. Look at verse 27. For this is my covenant unto them, unto the Jews, when I shall take away their sins. Now, we know that one of the great covenants was the Old Covenant, the covenant of the law given at Mount Sinai. And they've been working at that ever since and never got it done, you see. But he says, this is the covenant that I've made unto them, that I will take away their sins. So this covenant that he's talking about here refers, it must refer to the new covenant promised to Israel in Jeremiah 31. He says, it's not going to be like the old covenant when I took them out of Egypt and brought them to Sinai. This covenant, I'm going to do, this is an unconditional thing. I'm just going to do this. It's not if they do it, then I'll do it. This is just me doing it. And what does he say he'll do? He says, I'm going to put my word in their heart, and I will forgive their sin. I will remember their sin no more. This is the salvation experience that we have experienced in the church, that the word of God came into our heart. We asked for forgiveness of sin. We got saved. Now the very person of God, of the Holy Spirit, lives within us, and he witnesses within us of these things. This, he says, that was a covenant that I made with Israel. You Gentiles have been grafted in prematurely to most of Israel, but this promise was made to them, and this promise is unconditional. It's not based on their doing well. It's based on me doing it. And then he closes in verses 28 and 29, God will never repent of his gifts and calling. He has just mentioned this covenant that he made with Israel through Jeremiah. He says, well, couldn't God go back on that? He says, absolutely not. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. God has said, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. I have made promises, and I will never go back on those promises. They are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Repentance here is a change of mind, and this is talking about on the part of God. God will not change his mind. God will not repent of all the gifts and the calling that he has made. So he says, I've already said this is going to happen, and they will all be saved when the Redeemer comes. Israel, in Paul's day as well as today, Israel is the enemy of the gospel. In Israel today, I'm told that if you're a Jew who has adopted another religion, you're fine, unless it's Christianity, and you're not allowed in as a citizen. They are an enemy of the gospel, but this does not mean it will always be so. Since God's gifts and calling are sure, his promises cannot fail, his plans for Israel will be fulfilled just as he said. When does the fulfillment come? With the coming of the Deliverer, with the coming of the Redeemer. So James and Paul both, a clear understanding, deep understanding of the Old Testament scriptures, says we see it there. The promises are there. James quotes from Amos, Paul from Isaiah and Jeremiah, saying this, that the time is coming when the Messiah will return in power, in wrath, and for the salvation of those that are being persecuted. And when Israel sees the one that they have slain, they will turn to him. I don't know whether they say, you know, that was Jesus. How would they know that? You know, nobody alive today or even tomorrow will know what he looked like then any more than we do. But something witnesses, and they're saying, this is the Messiah. This is that coming we were always told was going to happen. And their heart will go out to him, and they will rejoice in him as their Savior. And in that point, point of time, all that are of Israel, all that are of Jacob, will be saved. And Christ then will set up the kingdom. It's my opinion that these two passages cannot be interpreted other than what I've given you, and that both of them show that the understanding of both James and Paul was that Christ would come to set up the kingdom. In no sense do we find a kingdom being formed and Christ coming to receive it, that he comes to make that delivery, that redemption. What does this mean to us? Well, it means this, that there's coming a day when Christ comes back to sort this whole thing out. There will be the judgment, and this of the whole world. We who are saved at the rapture will be taken up. This will be before the tribulation period. We'll be spending our time up there with him. Two great events. One is the judgment seat of Christ. This is where he says, here is your opportunities. Here's what I told you to do. How well did you run the race? That's the time when we receive our rewards or not. This is when the crowns are given or not. And so that's the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat. The Bema seat was not a place where the judge condemned you to jail or death. Bema seat was where the judges of the race sat and awarded the laurel wreath to the winners. Our crowns are not corruptible like those leaves that withered away. Rather, it'll be the incorruptible crowns of God's glory. So we find that we have the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, but we also have the marriage supper of the Lamb. And this is where he takes us into himself. This is how the Jewish wedding was consummated, that after the long betrothal, they became one. We are now in the day of our betrothal with him. We are his bride, but he's gone away to make a house for us. We are here preparing for his coming. The marriage supper of the Lamb, we will have a oneness with him that we perhaps can never even imagine. A union, a unity with him, and that forever. But after that, we come with him down from the skies and attack the enemies of God, the enemies of the saved people, the enemies of the newly saved Jews that are on this earth. And then with him we'll stand and in some special ceremony somehow the kingdom begins, perhaps from his feet spread out, the blooming of the desert, from his words fall the sin that was echoing through the universe all this time. The animals hear the remnant of his voice echoing through the universe, and the lion says, you know, raw meat just sounds really bad. I'm hungry for straw. And the gazelle says, whew, that was close. Things change. What we find is that you and I will be there. We're the bride of Christ. He says we're going to sit on his throne with him as he sits on his Father's throne now. We have some examples of this where the bride of the king sat with him basically on that same level. And I think we can imagine being the bride of Christ and he the king, that in some way we are going to be the queen. He does say we're going to rule. He does say that we're going to be there. And certainly, as the bride of Christ, we're going to be there to focus on him, to honor him, to enjoy him, and to be so thrilled, so pleased that this, our great Redeemer, the very husband of our soul, is now the King of the world. this is a great promise and a promise to us. It's not on us to create the kingdom. It is up to us to build the church. And these are two different things. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we ask that you might open our hearts and our minds to this truth, that there is coming a day when we will be taken up into the sky to be with Christ, to be judged of our works, and then to be united with him in the most holiest of holy matrimonies. We ask that you might help us to look forward after that, to join with him in the great excitement and the wrath of God against those that thought for a moment that they had conquered the world, only in a moment of time to be deposed, for the Antichrist and the false prophet to be cast living into the lake of fire, for the judgment seats to come, and people being judged and sent away to punishment. Then the dawning of the great kingdom, the brightness, rebirth, the regeneration of the earth in this great kingdom. And Father, we get to be a part of it with our glorified bodies, able to live in the great New Jerusalem, that jewel of a city hanging above the mountains. We pray that you might help us to look forward to this great thing, done not by our works, but by yours. We pray these things in Jesus' name.